The Gospel of John, chapter 5, will begin with verse 19 and read down to verse 31. This morning we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection. If you will, stand with me and in honor of reading God's Word together. Beginning with verse 19, Jesus is speaking. He says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also do the Son likewise. Because the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself is doing, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens or makes alive whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, so that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And he that honors not the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. And if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I want us to go to the Lord in prayer as we come before Him in this place this morning. And as we consider the words of our Lord as He spoke them that day, that you and I might come to realize what it means that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, died for us and rose again from the dead. For you, for me, for all who have ever lived and whoever will live. As we come before Him today in this place, would you just stop to examine and look at your own heart and in your own life? The Scriptures tell us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. If we have truly been born again of the Spirit of God and know Him, and Christ is in us, and He dwells in us, and He lives in us. The Bible tells us to check and examine ourselves to see if that's really true. So would you do that this morning? Would you examine your heart? Be honest with yourself and with your life. Say, where am I at in my relationship with God? Do I have a relationship with God? Well, the words we hear this morning will help us to determine and know who Christ really is and who He is to you personally and me personally. Father, in this place, we give You thanks for all that You have done and all that You have given. We thank You, Father, that You've given us life and that You have given us eternal life through Your Son. And because of the preaching and the proclaiming of the gospel, we've come to understand our sinfulness before You. We've come to understand that You took care of this need and You settled it once for all, forever. And we understand and we thank You, Father, that by the calling of the gospel and the calling to our heart of Your Spirit, we come to You, and we confess our sins before you and ask for the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. We have the assurance that you freely bestow and freely give to all who ask and who seek. So, Father, in this place today, in this place this morning, we just ask for your confirmation to a faith that is in us and alive in us because you put it there and it's real. And we just ask, Lord, that you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We call this time of year Easter, and that has a lot of different connotations, but I like what Bob said a little earlier, how he made reference to it. It's really the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter has other connotations and things that we've just kind of mixed up over the centuries and even the last many decades. There are those two things there. But it's really about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what I want us to look at this morning as we consider this passage and a few other passages as well. The resurrection has two connotations. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is, He, being the Son of God, rose again from the dead. The other connotation is the resurrection of all the dead. All those who have ever lived and have died and are alive now and will die, and those in the future who are born and will die until Jesus comes again. That's the second idea, the second connotation of the resurrection. That all people who have lived on this earth and have died will one day live again. Now, in this idea of all people being alive and then dying and living again, there are two groups, there are two categories, there are two kinds of people. There are the believers, those who truly have experienced the grace of God in their hearts and in their lives. And we will be resurrected to eternal life. That is, we will be resurrected by the power of God to live unendingly with God in heaven. That's forever and ever. But there's the other category. There are other people who are unbelievers, who have rejected God, who have rebelled against Him, who have refused to hear and to listen and to submit and to come by faith in, through Jesus Christ. And they also will be resurrected to eternal death, eternal separation from God. And oftentimes people think about it only maybe in mild terms or whatever it is, until they may come to a position in life where they know that their life is coming to an end very rapidly and very quickly, very soon. And so then people begin to go back and rethink, I want to be sure about this. And that's a good thing to do. But I would suggest to us this morning, it's a good thing to do that right now, before we are in that position, that we come and make that examination of ourselves and our lives as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key truth of the gospel. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. It's not the central truth, but is the key truth. And it is connected to the central truth. But the central truth of the gospel is the propitiation of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, because that's a big word, an unusual word, it only appears once in the New Testament, let me come back and explain that to us again here just a moment. When God moved in eternity past and ordained that in time and history, that He would leave eternity and enter into history, enter into time, limiting Himself, and He would come and He would become one of us. He would take on the body of a man, and He would live a perfect and sinless life. And at the end of that life, He would lay down His life for you and for me, and He would satisfy God, the justice of God, in your behalf and my behalf. And that's the idea of propitiation. Here is a better, more explicit definition. It is the sacrifice made in the place of the wicked that satisfies the justice of God and makes it possible for God to do justly, to justly forgive wicked men. As I explained last Sunday morning, and many were not here last Sunday morning, is what theologians call the divine dilemma. God is who He is, and He's all-powerful and almighty. God has made and created all things. He spoke everything into existence, everything that is. God spoke it into existence by his power and his might, and through wisdom, it's unendingly interesting, it's unendingly created, and we cannot conquer the knowledge of the universe and the world and the place that we live in, because God is so much greater than we are, and all of the works of his hands are greater than we are. But there is this divine dilemma, because when God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and put them in the garden, he placed them in a place and gave them a choice. They could have everything to their heart's desire except off of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he declared to them, "You shall not eat of that, but in the day that you do eat of it, you shall surely die." And it literally, it says, "In dying, you shall surely die." They didn't die that day. They didn't fall over dead physically that day. But they died spiritually toward God. And that's what God meant when he told them that they would surely die. Later, hundreds of years later, Adam and Eve died physically, died in the flesh. But people, ever since that time, when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, defied the law of creation that says the soul that sins, it shall die. From that moment on, every child born into this world, born into life, was born into sin with a sin nature. Doesn't sound fair to me. I don't understand how that works, but we know it's true. We know it's true because God says it, first of all. We know it's also true because everybody dies. That's the evidence that it's all true. Well, here's this divine dilemma, because God has declared, who is holy, he has declared that the soul that sins, it shall die. And this divine dilemma says, okay, on one hand, God is holding back, executing justice upon sinners. God is holding back his hand of wrath upon you and me, upon all people who have ever lived and always will live. He is holding back, executing his justice, his wrath against you and me. And with the other hand, God is pleading with people to come to him, to come by hearing the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Know that you are a sinner. Know that I have mercy. Know that I will give grace. And so God is pleading, and he's drawing, he's calling out to people to come in. And so here's this divine dilemma, the two opposites that is impossible to understand outside of from this one word, propitiation, where God satisfied his holiness and his just demands, the mandate that he must pour out his wrath upon sinners for their sin. And he was satisfied there at the cross, where Jesus hung there on the cross. God crushed him. He crushed him. And the Bible says in Isaiah that it pleased God to bruise him for us, for you, and for our sins. And so this divine dilemma is that God is holding back his justice with one hand. With the other hand, he is compelling men and women to come to him. And we know from reading the scriptures that one day God's hands will drop, and these two shall meet, and God will one day pour out his wrath upon all the unredeemed from all of the ages. And so from this perspective, the resurrection is the key truth of the gospel. It's not the central truth, propitiation or the sacrifice is, but the key truth is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's come and see if I can help us with this idea this morning, because we believe in the resurrection. That's why we're here. Unfortunately, there are many churches meeting this morning, many churches in America meeting this morning who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They think it's an option. Well, I can believe it or not believe it. Let's look and see. The resurrection is that event in human history where God accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. He finalizes or fulfills or validates his sacrificial death and suffering, his death for us, his death for our sins. Here is this truth. Hold this truth dear to your heart. If you need to write it down, you can write it down or get it from me later. But here, listen to this. Through his death, God's holiness is satisfied. Through his resurrection, his power over sin and death is accomplished, whereby he is able to forgive sins and to bestow life to those who are forgiven. Through the resurrection, God attained power. Christ obtained the power over your sins and over your death for you. He accomplished it. He had to not only die for our sins and be crushed for our sins, but he had also to conquer death. For he paid the penalty of our sins in death, but he had to conquer our sins through life, through his resurrection. So his resurrection is the final act that accomplishes the reconciliation of a holy God and of sinful men. It is his resurrection that gives power over our sins and makes possible his ability to freely forgive our sins and to bestow that gift of eternal life. He had to have victory over our sins in order to show mercy and to bestow forgiveness to you and to me, for all those who will come through his mercy and through his grace by repentance and faith. His resurrection gave him that power. The Bible tells us that we are justified by his resurrection. There's an old hymn, I can't think of the name of it offhand. Maybe some of you can, but freely justified. Can't think of the rest of the words of that, but I just remember in singing that over and over. By his resurrection, we're freely justified. Well, there's two places I want to go with these thoughts in our minds this morning. The first one is the world and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are two issues that the world takes up against the church. There are two issues that the world will argue with you and me about Jesus Christ and about the gospel and about faith and about religion, if that's what people are all tied up and into. There are two issues. The first issue is the deity of Jesus Christ. The first issue is that Jesus Christ is God the Creator who became a man. He became one of us. He was born as a baby there in a stable in Bethlehem almost 2,000 years ago. The world will cry out against that, calling it nonsense. The world will cry out and say, he was a good man. They'll try to patronize God and patronize the scriptures by saying, well, he was a good man, or he was a prophet, or he was a good teacher, or he was this or that. No, he's the Son of God. He is God himself who entered into time and history as a baby and who grew into a man and doing the will of his Father, preached and proclaimed and taught and prepared men who and women who would go and tell the gospel once he died for our sins and rose again and ascended back into heaven. That's who he is. And the world denies that. The world lashes out at that. The world cries out against you and me for believing such what they call nonsense. That's the first issue. The second issue is his resurrection. You ever notice the History Channel and Discovery Channel and boy, all these wonderful programs they have about Jesus, about his life, and about his resurrection. Has it ever amazed you that they've never gotten it right? Have you noticed that? Have you observed that 99% of the information there may be similarly true to some degree, whatever, but then there'll be the 1% of denial, or maybe 2% of denial, that will negate everything they ever stop to say, because the world chooses to defy who God is. They defy him through his deity, through the truth that he is God, and they defy through the resurrection because it opposes everything that they want and what the world wants and what it wants to accomplish. And so many Christians today in churches, though, deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't understand it. I've met some people that say, well, I'm just not sure because, and we'll talk about that here a little bit more in just a moment. But make note of this. Salvation is not possible if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look with me in your Bibles, if you will, at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul the Apostle, writing there to the believers at Rome, the Christians at Rome, declared in chapter 3 and chapter all these chapters there, he delicately and determinedly and in detail, in great detail, he explained how God did what he did through his Son Jesus Christ and why he did it. But in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, then Paul concludes, here, if you believe these things, he's saying, here's how you can receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. Here's what he says, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Notice, it does not say, and shall believe in your heart that God nailed him to a cross. Or believe in your heart that God, that he suffered and died for your sins. He did. He was nailed to a cross. He did suffer and die for our sins. But notice what the gospel demands. It says, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. And there are churches today who preach a non-resurrected Christ. I don't know why they bother to preach Christ in the first place other than the fact that he is a central truth and material there. Look at verse 10. He says, because with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so that takes us to the second part this morning, is the church and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. Look with me at Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, or you can look up on the screen. Notice what it was like for those first Christians, those first believers there, after Christ went ascended back into heaven, the day of Pentecost, and they began to fulfill the Great Commission there. Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus what? The resurrection from the dead. That's the key issue of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that those who have the forgiveness of sins and have received the gift of eternal life will also one day be resurrected. You remember the Sadducees and the Pharisees that contended against Jesus all of his ministry there? Well, the Sadducees that denied that there was a resurrection. Makes you wonder why they even existed. What were they about? They were about a whole lot of things, mostly just religion, but they denied the resurrection. And so the heart of the gospel is concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the redeemed believer, the redeemed servant of the Lord. And so why then does the world oppose this idea? Let's see if we can kind of grasp a handle on this morning. First of all, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it goes against all logic. We don't go through the loss of a loved one or a friend or a family member or something and go out to the cemetery and bury them and then, oh, well, let's go out and see if they resurrected. No one, we don't go back for that, do we? Because it hadn't happened yet. It's only happened a few instances in all of history in the first place. Special circumstances there with God. But it goes against logic of the mind and the heart to say that the resurrection is even possible. And so the world, not understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, not admitting their sins in any way, shape, or form, it goes against their logic. So they deny, saying it is not possible. So then they turn from hearing the truth, they turn to addressing religion. That's why I believe, and you may be tired of hearing me say it, is it's not about religion. It's about a relationship with the living God. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. We all want to turn our faith in Christ and our faith in God into religion because we want to package it down where we can grasp a hold of it, where we can tell it, and there you can do all that without living in a relationship with Him. But the world doesn't want to do that. The world wants to understand and control its own self and its own life. And so it goes against logic to believe or to even think of the possibility of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the possibility of their own resurrection. Though I think many secretly hope that one day it'll be true, it'll be real. But nevertheless, their intellect prevents them from doing that. Then one would have to believe in the resurrection, well, they would have to admit the truth about God, about the power of God and the ability of God. And they would have to admit that that is not about themselves, but it is about something outside of themselves in order to come to God. That's why men reject the gospel. That's why people refuse to hear and refuse to listen and refuse to bend their knee to God in humility and submission. For you see, pride stands in the way. They say, I don't need God. I'm basically a good person, but I do believe in Him. I believe in a supernatural being. How less of a description could you have than that? Yet people say that and use that all the time. They say, I believe in a supernatural power, a supernatural being, and I will not come to Him on His terms because I have to come and change what's in my life. I have to overcome what I think, and I have to set aside my logic and come to God on a basis, on a terms that causes me to set aside my pride. So the resurrection then is a stumbling block to people who are unbelievers because they reject that idea because it's not logical, number one, and number two is because they have to come and submit and do something that they would not want to do, they would not humble themselves to do. And also to believe the gospel. To believe that Jesus is God and to believe that He died for your sins and He rose again from the dead. To believe those things and to believe that gospel message, one must humble himself and submit himself before God, that His way is the only way, the only truth, and the only way to eternal life. And the world does not want that. You see how propitiation is the central truth of the gospel. But the key truth of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it deals with the truth of everything, of all that God has done. And it is the power of God. For instance, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul declares, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel." What is it? It was a tough gospel. He went to prison for the gospel. He was stoned for the gospel. He was persecuted for the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. And I believe, and you remember the third thing we've talked about with a powerful church and what makes a strong and a healthy and a powerful church is that we are committed to winning lost souls for Christ. And until we get the gospel right, the power of God will not be evident in the converting of lost souls to Jesus Christ. And what the world does not want to hear is the truth. And so the church wants to water down the truth just to a certain point so that it will diminish the offense so that people might come to church. The issue is not about coming to church, but I'm telling you, if you're saved, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you ought to be in church. I don't see how you can be a Christian and not go to church. It's not possible. Besides, the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You don't go to church to get saved. You don't go to church to get to heaven. You go to church because you've been redeemed. Because there's been a supernatural working of God in your heart and your life. And God is changing you and transforming you. And you want to be with the people of God. And you want to be where you can hear from God. Where you can worship together and serve together the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what it's about. And so to believe the gospel message, the world rejects that because it has to also believe, to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ must believe that they are a sinner. And most people will admit to some miscalculations in their life or mistakes, whatever. They'll diminish that as much as they can. But in reality, it's just one sin. One sin incurs the wrath of God forever. And so the power of God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to read a quote from Adam Clark, from Clark's commentary. And he lived a long time ago, over 150 or so years ago. But here's what he says about this whole matter of the gospel and about the resurrection and about what God does for us. He says, "You are a sinner. In consequence, you're condemned to perdition and utterly unable to save your own soul. And all Everyone else, all are in the same state with you, and no man can give a ransom for the soul of his neighbor. God, in his mercy, he has provided a Savior for you. As your life was forfeited to death because of your transgression, Jesus Christ redeemed your life by giving up his own. He died in your place, and he has made an atonement to God for your transgressions and offers you the pardon that he has thus purchased on the simple condition, here's the condition, that you believe that his death is a sufficient sacrifice, a ransom, an oblation for your sin, and that you bring it as such, that is your soul, by confident faith to the throne of God and plead it in your own behalf there. When you do so, your faith in that sacrifice shall be imputed or counted to you for righteousness. That is, it shall be the means of receiving that salvation which Christ has purchased by his own blood. So we kind of have it all in that statement that he made. The justification by faith, the atonement, and all of that, how it's by righteousness, but it's also by faith in Jesus Christ. I want to read another passage of Scripture. You want to look there in Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 38, and I want to read it in the New American Standard Version there. Over in the Gospel of Luke, talking about the resurrection and the day of resurrection, the context of this passage is where they're trying to come and trip up Jesus. They're trying to present him with a question and a scenario that he cannot possibly answer, can't get out of, and he'll look like a fool in the eyes of the people. And so they made up this story about this woman who married a man who, there were seven sons in all, and she married a man and he died, and then the second one, by law, you know, she married, had married the second one. The second one had to marry her. Maybe that's the best way to put that. And that was their custom in that day. And the second one died, and the third one died, all the way through to seven. They all died, and then finally one day she died. And I mean, she was the happy of the marrying widow, I guess, in this little scenario that they presented out there for Jesus to answer. And in all of that, they all died. And so the question was, who in the resurrection, who is going to be her husband? Now listen to the answer of Jesus that he gives, and we learn a lot about the resurrection and his answer. And Jesus, verse 34, Luke 20, 34 through 38, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush that when he calls to the Lord, calls the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So you see that in this scenario where they tried to defy the teachings of Christ, we learn a lot about it. We are equal to the angels in the resurrection and in the power of God. And it's by the God is the God of the living. He's not the God there of the dead. Then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to close with this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. This is actually the New American Standard. The other was King James. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. That's the argument that he's making there to these people who deny the resurrection. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. So why believe in God? Why believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ if you do not believe in the resurrection? It's worthless. And then he says this, And because if it wasn't for, he could die for our sins, but if he had not raised, notice what he says there, then you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It's not about every year coming and hunting eggs and that. Though that's a fun traditional thing we do for children and that. We like to do those traditional things, but it's not about that. It's about the resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ who suffered and he died on a cross, a cruel Roman cross, as a substitute for you and for me. And he offered himself up and God crushed him. He poured out his wrath upon him. And when he died, he sufficiently satisfied the holy demands of God. But he could not just rest there, could not just stop there. He had to conquer that death. It wasn't enough just to die, but he had to conquer death by returning back, coming back alive, resurrecting from the dead to come back to life again, to conquer death. The penalty is death, but to disannul the penalty, you have to conquer it, you have to disannul it. And how do you disannul death? With life. He did that for you and for me. He canceled out death for you and for me and for all who will come and who will willingly come and hear and listen to him. I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes as we come this morning to him in this time, this place. As I shared at the beginning of this time this morning, examine yourself. Here today, you're in this place. I venture to say that everyone in this place, perhaps, maybe not everyone, but probably everyone in this place today, at one time in their life, has come to a place where they made a decision about God and about themselves, about their life, and about what eternity is going to mean to you. I dare say everyone in this place has at least contemplated it, if not made a decision or a choice. But I want to say this. Receiving the forgiveness of your sins is not about making a decision or making a choice. But it is an understanding that God is holy and that our sins incur the wrath of God upon us. But God put his wrath upon his Son in your place and my place. And having done that, he died and he rose again. But as Paul said in Romans chapter 10, it's not just about accepting the facts, but it's about coming to terms with those facts and approaching God for yourself individually. And seeking for mercy from God and forgiveness of your sins. It's not a 1, 2, 3 step. And then pray this prayer and then you have it. But it's about with the heart humbling yourself before God and submitting yourself to Him. And saying to Him, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Have mercy upon me. I believe that Jesus suffered my penalty for my sins. God, have mercy on me and forgive me and save me. And I would say to you or suggest to you, if you're in this place today and you've never experienced that, that right where you're sitting, you can do that right now where you're sitting. You don't have to come and talk to me. You don't have to come to the altar. It would be great if you want to do that. But just right where you're sitting right now and you say, God, this is me. I'm in my sins. I'm lost in my sins. And your wrath is going to come upon me. But I believe what you have done, what your Son Jesus did for me. So God, I ask for you to have mercy upon me, a sinner, and forgive me of my sins. And save me. And if that's the need of your soul, I hope and pray that right now you tune me out and you call upon Him right now as a personal matter between you and God. If you've never prayed before and you don't know how to pray, just call upon Him. Just talk to Him. Out of your heart, talk to Him. And tell Him and ask Him. God will give you the forgiveness of your sins.